Welcome back to the Disciple Makers Podcast. This is your host, Tom Hallman. For the next 5 weeks, we'll be revisiting the main sessions from this year's fall conference, and we'll be following that up with all 16 of the breakout sessions as well. So that's a lot of great content, and that represents an opportunity. In particular, we'd like to hear from you. Which breakout sessions would you like to hear first? Check out the list at dm.org/podcast and let us know which are your favorites. We'll move them to the front of the line. Okay, so let's move on to this year's fall conference, which had the theme of 1 week that changed the world. Why would Jesus, who is without sin, accept humiliation? Why was he willing to be betrayed and arrested by the very people he created? The answer is that in accepting humiliation, Jesus was giving us a glimpse into the very nature of God. Let's listen now as Mark Fodale kicks off this next talk series with his talk called The Arrest of Jesus, Glory Through Humiliation.
I'm excited to join you this weekend in taking many looks at Jesus Christ. So in your packets, if you would turn to pages 6 and 7, you'll find our scripture text for tonight and our outline for our first passage that we will be looking at. I want to let you in on a secret. I used to think that if everyone around me would change and everything around me would change, that the world would be a better place and I would be very happy. And then I grew up. I realized with sort of great sorrow that the main problem in my world was me. And I realized with even more sorrow that I was absolutely powerless to do anything about it. Have you realized that about your life? Perhaps you, like me, you long for change. And I don't mean just sort of quick, shallow, temporary change like, you know, a change of seasons or a change of roommates or a change of professors. I mean deep, real, personal, at the core of who you are change. You ever long for that? Met recently with someone who said to me, I just don't really like myself. What can I do? Maybe that's the cry of your heart. Maybe you're always comparing yourself to other people and always coming up short. Maybe there are patterns of sin in your life that you just cannot seem to shake, whether they be anger or fear or lust or laziness or insecurity. Maybe you're here this weekend and you're discouraged about your relationship with God because you constantly overpromise but you underdeliver. So you long for change, but you've actually lost hope that change could ever really happen. So as we start our weekend together, I want to let you in on something. The title for this conference, it's on your wristbands, it's up here, 1 week that changed the world. I want to let you know something, and this is a little bit humbling to say, our title for the conference is slightly deceiving. I'm very sorry. It's deceiving because of this. You know as well as I do. No week can change everything. And in fact, no week can actually change anything. Even fall conference cannot change anything. So 1 week cannot change the world. But what we want to show you this weekend is that one person can change everything. One person can. One person can change anything and everything. And that person, as we just saw in the video, is Jesus Christ. And that's why our goal this weekend is to focus on Jesus Christ. Now, in our main sessions, we're going to be going through John's Gospel. I don't know if you're familiar with the Gospel of John, but at the very beginning of John's Gospel, he sort of writes the theme of it. He says this, "We beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." That's John's title theme. And from that point on, in John's Gospel, he has one clear aim. He wants to leave the reader beholding the glory of Jesus Christ. And so as he weaves this gospel, it's very clear John wasn't writing for entertainment value. He wasn't simply writing so people could add to their storehouse of religious knowledge. In fact, John would have been pretty devastated if, as the result of reading his gospel, your response or my response would have been, wow, what a very interesting historical figure Jesus Christ was. John would have been devastated because John, as he writes his gospel, is after one thing and one thing alone. He's after the glory of Jesus. And if you haven't read his gospel, I encourage you, but all through the first 12 chapters of the gospel, you see an incredibly glorious Jesus Christ. He's feeding thousands of people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. He shows up at a wedding and he turns water into wine. He looks at a layman and commands him to walk, and he does. He restores sight to the blind. He actually raises his dear friend Lazarus from the dead. And as you're reading John's gospel, you might think, whoa, this is like glory overload. Like, stop it, John, enough already. We get the point. Jesus is glorious. We get it. But John does an amazing thing. He doesn't stop. And in fact, it's not only that he doesn't stop, but listen to this, and this will set up where we're going during our main sessions. About 2/3 of the way through his gospel, in chapter 12, he tells us something amazing. He tells us that the glory of Jesus has actually only just begun. That what he has written about so far has just been the tip of this enormous iceberg. You see, what happens is this. At the end of chapter 12, what Jesus does is he withdraws from 3 years of public ministry and he spends time alone with his disciples right before his death. And as he does so, he says something that is absolutely astounding. In fact, it's right at the top of your outline. Let me read it for you. Jesus says this, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I, when I am lifted up, will draw all people to myself." And he said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. And you read that, and look at what he says in that first phrase, "Now the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And you think, now the hour has come for you to be glorified? Now the hour has come? Wait a minute, Jesus. I thought you've been doing this glory thing for 3 years. What do you mean now is the hour has come for you to be glorified? And what John does masterfully in his gospel and what Jesus will show us is that his glory shines most brightly not in all the spectacular miracles when these crowds are thronging and everyone is applauding, but for Jesus, his glory shines most brightly in the utter humiliation of his death on a cross. When all the crowds are mocking and all of his friends are fleeing him. This is astounding. He will show us that it's in the darkest hours of his life that his true glory shines most brightly. Now, John clued us in at the very beginning of his gospel. He said this. He said, "The light shines in the darkness, but the darkness will not overcome it." And it sort of makes sense if you start to put it together, because if you really understand Jesus, let's say you think, I really want to see Jesus in all of his glory. I want to go to the highest point. Where do you go? Now, you could go to the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus taught his disciples and he taught his crowds. It was an amazing sermon. You could go there. You could go to this Mount of Transfiguration where Jesus went up on the mountain with 3 of his disciples and he just shone in brilliance before their eyes. You could go there. You could go where Jesus walked on the water and his disciples were filled with awe and fear. I mean, those are great. How many of us could even claim to have come close to that? So they're wonderful. But think about it this way. The time, the events of Jesus' life that lead us past simply admiring him and moving us into glory and worship are actually captured somewhere else. They're captured in 1 week. That's right. You want to see Jesus in all of his glory, you go to 1 week. You go to the week when Jesus was arrested and tried and crucified, and then finally he rose again on the third day. You all know that. That's where you got to go, and that's where we're going to go. You know what's amazing about John's gospel? A third of John's gospel covers only 1 week. Two-thirds of his gospel, the first two-thirds, cover 3 years. The last third covers 1 week, because John knew and Jesus proclaimed, and we understand this: if you want to see the glory of Jesus, if you want to behold a Savior who changes everything, you've got to go to this 1 week of his life that absolutely changed the world. And this evening, we're going to start that journey. We're going to see the glory of Jesus as he is humiliated in his arrest. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you that our brother John recorded all of these events of Jesus' life, culminating in this intense focus on this glorious, glorious week. And so, Father, would you give us ears to hear? We want to see Jesus in all of his glory. So would you, by your Spirit, as we look at your word, reveal him to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Our text is John chapter 18, the first 27 verses. It's on page 6 in your outline. I will read it for us. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples across the brook Kidron, where there was a garden, which he and his disciples entered. Now Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciples. So Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. And then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, he came forward and he said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered, "Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus said to them, "I am he." Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. So he asked them again, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these men go." This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken, "Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one." Then Simon Peter, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's servant and cut off his right ear. The servant's name was Malchus. Jesus said to Peter, "Put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me?" So the band of soldiers and their captain and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus, and they bound him. First they led him to Annas, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. It was Caiaphas who had advised the Jews that it would be expedient that one man should die for the people. Simon Peter followed Jesus, and so did another disciple. Since that disciple was known to the high priest, he entered with Jesus into the courtyard of the high priest. But Peter stood outside at the door. So the other disciple who was known to the high priest went out and spoke to the servant girl who kept watch at the door and brought Peter in. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, "You also are not one of this man's disciples, are you?" He said, "Oh, I am not." Now the servants and the officers had made a charcoal fire because it was cold. They were standing and warming themselves. Peter also was with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and his teaching. Jesus answered him, "I've spoken openly to the world. I've always taught in the synagogues and the temple where all the Jews come together. I've said nothing in secret. Why do you ask me? Ask those who heard me what I said to them. They know what I said." When he said these things, one of the officers standing by struck Jesus with his hand, saying, "Is that how you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If what I said is wrong, bear witness about the wrong. But if what I said is right, why do you strike me?" Annas then sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You also are not one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" And Peter again denied it. And at once, a rooster crowed. Friends, this is God's word. If you look at your outline, three things we'll move through. First, we'll see the depth of the humiliation of Jesus. And then we'll see this display of the glory of Jesus. And then we'll talk about application, the call to follow him. So first, let's look at the depth of his humiliation. First, we need to see the depth of Jesus' humiliation here. Now, just so we're clear, the word humiliate is a hard word. It means to bring low, to enforce humility by suffering or public ridicule or stinging mockery. To humiliate is more than simply feeling awkward or just socially embarrassed. And as John records the details of Jesus' arrest, he actually shows us three ways in which our Savior was utterly humiliated. First, right on your outline, he was betrayed by a chosen disciple. Betrayed by a chosen disciple. Notice that in the first five verses, three times, John reminds the reader of his gospel who the betrayer was. Look at that in verse 2, Judas who betrayed him. Verse 3, so Judas. Verse 5, Judas who betrayed him. Now, we have to be clear that the betrayal by Judas did not take Jesus by surprise. Jesus had predicted it all along. In fact, earlier that evening when they were at the Last Supper, Jesus himself had set in motion all of these events that were going to lead to his death. Jesus was completely in charge. And while Jesus was at that Last Supper with his disciples, he had said this. He said, "The scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me." Now, what Jesus was doing there is he was quoting Psalm 41. And in Psalm 41, King David is writing and he's painfully recalling his own betrayal by a close friend. What's the point? As John starts to craft this account, what's the point? The point is this. What Jesus would experience was not your average, sort of sad, but somewhat normal betrayal by an enemy or by a casual acquaintance. John wants us to know that when Jesus was betrayed, he was betrayed by a close follower, a trusted companion, a part of the exec, the core team, the leadership team, someone who has often eaten at your table. I mean, think about it this way. I don't know if you've ever been betrayed. But it's one thing, and it's a very sad thing, when someone that you just met betrays you. It's hard. It's sad. It's another thing, and it's actually a much sadder thing, when someone you've known for a while betrays you. But isn't it an altogether different thing? And maybe the word sad can't even really come close to capturing it. When a close companion a trusted friend, a part of the inner circle, betrays you. I mean, listen, that would be utterly devastating. It would be so humiliating even as others look on you in your pain. Consider this, that is a nightmare for many of us. Do you realize that your nightmare came to life in Jesus Christ? And as John begins to record this last week, he wants us to know it's not just a betrayal, people. It's an utter humiliation. It's a humiliation. Because remember this, in the eyes of the world, at this point in Jesus' life, he has only 12 disciples. Like 12. After 3 years of intense ministry, he's got 12 guys. And throughout his gospel, you see that people have deserted Jesus right and left. And now he's at the very end, and there's only 12 that will stick with him. And now one of those 12 betrays him. I mean, Jesus is utterly humiliated in the eyes of the world. One of his own is the weak link. One of his own is an eager and willing betrayer. I mean, think about it this way. Judas sold out Jesus for 30 pieces of silver. Now, that doesn't mean a lot in our economy, but if you go back to the Old Testament, in Exodus 21, it reminds us 30 pieces of silver was the price to pay for the lowest common slave. How utterly humiliating for Jesus Christ. And it goes on. He wasn't just betrayed by a chosen disciple, but he was rejected by his own people. That's your second point, rejected by his own people. Notice who comes to arrest him. Look at verse 3. Verse 3, so Judas, having procured a band of soldiers and some officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. You have to see the details there. Band of soldiers. Literally, in the original language, it's a cohort. That's the word. He's talking about a few hundred men. Notice, they're officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees. In other words, the religious leaders are behind this. Jesus' own people are heading this up. Then notice how they went. They went there with lanterns and torches and weapons. I mean, these few hundred soldiers are armed and they are ready for battle. And you step back and you're like, wow, this whole thing is just designed to humiliate Jesus Christ. I mean, it's not just one or two officers coming quietly to ask Jesus, could you come downtown to answer some questions? We just have some questions. No! They treat this guy as a leader of an armed rebellion who's been in hiding with his closest zealots. He's arrested in a public garden with loud noise and clamor. I don't know if you watch any of these shows on Netflix and stuff, but remember, you know what happens when the FBI wants to totally humiliate the CEO of a company? What do? They go in broad daylight right into his office with all these guards. They throw the handcuffs on him, drag him out the front door, and throw him in the back of a sedan. Why? They're just not after an arrest. They're after humiliation. And for years now, Jesus has been a thorn in the flesh of these religious authorities. And now they are determined to pull this thorn out no matter what the cost is. Now, John tells us earlier in the gospel that all of this was happening during the Passover. And it is so ironic, because as the religious leaders, their minds should have been on God's deliverance of his people from slavery by the blood of a spotless lamb. But instead, here they are plotting to kill the spotless lamb of God. Now you might be thinking, wow, this is enough. This is more than any man could bear. I mean, being betrayed by a chosen disciple and then rejected by his own people. Who could put up with that? But I tell you what, John doesn't stop there. Do you realize in this account, he reserves most of his words for the ultimate humiliation? That's the third point. Denied by a close friend. Denied by Peter. Now, Peter is initially portrayed in this account as sort of a true and genuine friend. In fact, at the very beginning, it seems like Peter is Jesus' most loyal friend. Did you notice the detail there in verse 10? Here goes the fisherman, then Simon Peter, having a sword. Where'd you get it, Peter? I don't know. He drew it, and all he could do is hit the high priest's servant's ear. It's more than anyone else did. And you look at that, you go, oh, Peter. If you're familiar with the Gospels, you know, all through the Gospels, you see Peter, he's this impulsive man. He's sometimes brash. He's often foolish. Sometimes he's fearful. But you know what? At the core, Peter loved Jesus. He really did. In fact, just earlier from this account, Peter said this. He says, though all of them, in other words, the other disciples, he's talking to Jesus, though all of them fall away because of you, I will never fall away. Even if I must die with you, I will never, never deny you. One writer who was sort of reflecting on this sword play in verse 10 wrote this. I think this captures it. He said, just as Peter was prepared in the heat of the moment to courageously defend Jesus, so in the cool of the evening, he would viciously deny Jesus. Now, the other gospel writers record that as Peter was denying Jesus, that Jesus was an eyewitness to this. He watched and he heard it all unfold before his eyes. He would not be spared even this most painful humiliation. And listen, I don't know about you. It would be one thing to lose Judas. But I tell you, to lose Peter, how utterly, utterly crushing for our Savior. Have you ever been betrayed by someone to whom you gave not only your time, but your heart? Not just a close companion, but just a true friend, a BFF. Like, how do you ever recover from that? How would you ever recover? And note the details here. This is painful. He's not only betrayed, but he's publicly disowned. Not just once, not just twice, but three times. Three times Peter denied him. Look at verse 17. The servant girl at the door said to Peter, you also are not one of this man's disciples, are you? And he said, I am not. Then verse 25, now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. They said to him, you also are not one of his disciples, are you? He denied it, said, I am not. One of the servants of the high priest, a relative of the man whose ear Peter had cut off, asked, did I not see you in the garden with him? Peter again denied it. And at once a rooster crowed. Oh, this is painful. I mean, think about it this way. Peter's denials, they didn't come when he was being questioned by soldiers or tortured. He wasn't thrown up against the wall by court officials, but John is very clear. The first denial of Peter came in response to questions from a servant girl, a little girl, followed by a nameless crowd just around the fire, and then another servant. And you put this all together. All this together. And what's this picture that John is painting? It's this. Here's Jesus Christ. He's utterly alone. He's totally abandoned. He's betrayed. He's denied. He is completely humiliated. It's like that song that many of us know, Man of Sorrows, Lamb of God, by his own betrayed. At this point, in the text, Jesus did not have a friend left in the world. Here's the turn. What John wants to show us is in the darkness of that evening of utter humiliation, don't just see the humiliation. You've got to see glory as well. And that's your second point. You've got to see glory, the exposure of the display of the glory of Jesus. Now remember what I mentioned. Remember what John wrote in his first chapter? We beheld his glory. And I'm sure even as John is writing this account, it's almost as if he's saying to us, I know it looks bad, but behold the glory. Like, don't miss the glory. It'll seem like the darkness is winning, but remember, darkness cannot overcome the glory of Jesus. And right in the account, we see three displays of the glory of Jesus. First, right on your outline, a glimpse of his identity. A glimpse of his identity. I want you to notice two things here very quickly. Look at verse 4. Look at verse 4. Then Jesus, knowing all that would happen to him, came forward. Don't miss that phrase there. Don't miss it. Notice this. Jesus takes the initiative. Jesus comes forward. He's the gatekeeper. No one's going to take his life. He's going to give it. And earlier in his gospel, Jesus had said to his disciples, truly I say to you, I'm the door of the sheep. It's me. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. But the second thing I want you to notice is the latter part of verse 4 and on. Let me just read that. He came forward and said to them, whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus said to them, I am he. Judas, who betrayed him, was standing with them. And when Jesus said to them, I am he, they drew back and they fell to the ground. Oh, we got to talk about this one. This is really, really good. Now, the reason why it says, I am he, that's how we've translated it in the English, because it makes sense to us. Literally, in the original language, it's just two words, I am. He says, I am. Now, here's what's happening. Again, seven times earlier in this gospel, Jesus has said, I am, and then he continued it. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. I am the door of the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I am the resurrection life. I am the way, the truth, and life. I am the true vine. And those are all echoes of Old Testament promises. But now here, as Jesus moves toward the end, Jesus, it's great. He uses this phrase that was first heard by Moses centuries before, as Moses stood in front of a burning bush. Let me remind you of it. So from Exodus 3, Moses said to God, if I come to the people of Israel and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, who is he? What is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am. You say to this people of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So you got to imagine the scene. Here's Jesus. He's come forward in the garden. All these soldiers are coming. And Jesus says, who are you looking for? And the soldiers say, ah, Jesus of Nazareth. And he says, I am. Boom! And the effect of these two words on these hundreds of soldiers is instantaneous. They're all propelled backwards. They just fell to the ground. What happened? He flexed. For this brief moment, Jesus just exposed his glory. And those who were about to arrest him and torture him and mock him and crucify him, they all fall to the ground. Then he draws it back in, and they arrest him. So the first thing is this glimpse of his identity. Second thing is this, a fulfillment of prophecy. He displays his glory by fulfilling prophecy. Look at verses 8 and 9. Jesus answered, I told you I am he. If you seek me, let these men go. Then here's the commentary. This was to fulfill the word that he had spoken. Of those whom you gave me, I have lost not one. It's amazing. Listen, do you struggle to keep your word? Okay, we all do. Who doesn't? And doesn't it get harder to keep your word the more under pressure you are, the more that the cost is clear? Not so with Jesus Christ. Note here Jesus' commitment to keep his word, to fulfill his promise. He says, you know what? I promised I wasn't going to lose any of them, and I'm not. It ain't going to start now. Jesus said, I'm going to love them to the end, no matter what. This is glorious. Jesus would rather die for his own than even lose one of them. He just fulfills prophecy. And the third thing is this. There's this commitment to his purpose. We have to talk about verse 11. Jesus said to Peter, put your sword into its sheath. Shall I not drink the cup that the Father has given me? For Jesus, the agony of the cross was captured by this image of a cup that the Father, God the Father, had given him to drink. And what's interesting is all the gospel writers mention this cup. What cup? Now, this cup was talked about all through the Old Testament. It was actually a cup that was filled to the brim with God's righteous anger at sin. In fact, it says this in Psalm 75. It is God who executes judgment. In the hand of the Lord, there is a cup of foaming wine, well mixed, and he pours out from it, and all the wicked of the earth shall drain it down to the dregs. Isaiah 51, there is in the hand of the Lord a cup of his anger, a cup of staggering. Jeremiah 25, thus the Lord, the God of Israel, take from my hand this cup of wrath. Be amazed because of the sword of judgment that I am sending. So you put that all together and you think about it this way. All through history, as God's people had sinned in their rebellion, God's fury at their sin had been filling this cup. And all through the Old Testament, there's this lingering question. Who's going to drink that cup? Who could ever possibly drink that cup? Now notice, in this passage, Peter is determined to keep Jesus from drinking the cup. He's determined. In fact, this had been a pattern with Peter. Peter had argued with Jesus about it earlier in the Gospels. You're not going to drink that cup, Jesus. In fact, it says this, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem, suffer many things from the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Far be it, Lord, this shall never happen to you. No way, you're not drinking that cup. Remember how Peter had grabbed this sword to prevent it from happening. Well, there's only one person's commitment that was greater than Peter's that night, and that was Jesus Christ. Jesus was even more committed to drinking it through. Jesus drank to the very last drop, the cup of divine judgment for all of our sins. That's what he's doing. Friends, this is the glory of Jesus that far outstrips him walking on water. His glory is as standing in the place of sinful people so that they would never have to drink from that cup themselves. Did you notice how John crafts this passage? Three times John records Jesus saying, I am he. Verses 5 to 8, three times. So three times Jesus says, I am he, I am he, I am he. What a contrast to Peter, who three times said, I am not, I am not. No, I am not. It's astounding. Jesus answers yes so he can go to a cross that he didn't deserve. And Peter answers no so that he can avoid a cross that he earned because of his sin. That's the glory of Jesus Christ. That's the glory of his utter humiliation. Jesus came into the world to stand in the place of those who have denied and rejected him, not once, not twice, but time and time again. Listen, friend, do you see yourself in this story at all? Do you see yourself ever promising God again and again that you'll love him, that you'll follow him, that you'll bear witness to him, that you'll never leave him or forsake him? And then, if you're at all like me, when a little bit of push comes to shove, when the opinions of friends seem so overwhelming or the desires of the flesh seem just so strong, you and I deny him. You just betray him. Again and again and again and again. And let's be clear. Our dear Savior Jesus, he sees this all unfold before his eyes. And what's amazing is he still gives himself for us. Still. As he's utterly humiliated by our denials and our betrayals, his glory just shines so bright. I don't know if you've ever been asked the question, what's your favorite Christian song? I'm often asked that, and I feel like it varies depending on season. Most recently, this particular song has caught my mind. I will not sing it. But it captures this glory of Jesus in terms of the humiliation of our own sin. I once was lost in darkest night, yet thought I knew the way. The sin that promised joy in life, it had led me to the grave. I had no hope that you would own a rebel to your will if you had not loved me first. I'd refuse you still. But as I ran my hell-bound race, indifferent to the cost, you looked upon my helpless state and led me to the cross. And there I beheld God's love displayed. You suffered in my place. You bore the wrath reserved for me. And now all I know is grace. Hallelujah. All I have is Christ. Hallelujah. Jesus is my life. Friends, through his death and his resurrection, Jesus saves us, and he'll not lose one of us. No one will ever be able to snatch us out of his hand. That's why Jesus came. Jesus did not come for morally average people who needed some special tutoring in the fine points of personal righteousness. Jesus did not come for those with occasional lapses in judgment who needed inspiration to make some better choices. Jesus did not come for those who had an interest in adding religion to their lives but just needed a little bit more information. Jesus came for one reason. Jesus came to bring the dead back to life. He came to rescue rebels from their rebellion. He came to redeem deniers in their denials. He came to offer himself for betrayers, even in the moment of their betrayal. This is the glory of Jesus. He came to seek and to save the lost. And here's the glorious truth. Make no mistake, if you have the honesty to admit that you are absolutely lost, then Jesus offers himself to you as your Savior and your substitute, and he will be the best friend you could ever have. He will be the most earnest advocate. He will be the most trusted companion. He'll be the most precious lover that you could ever hope for or dream about or imagine. That's the glory of Jesus. That's why the writer said, "In my place, condemned he stood. He sealed my pardon with his blood." And again, hallelujah, what a Savior. So how do we respond to this? Lastly, it's the call to follow Jesus. How do we respond? Very simply, with our lives. That's how we respond. I have a quote there from John 17. Jesus said this just earlier in the passage as he was praying to his Father. He said this, "As you have sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world." One writer said this, "We step forward into a world of critics who find no fault with Christ, but who see no glory in him either. We step forward into a world of Judases who may kiss him every Sunday, but betray him the rest of the week with their lives. We step forward into a world that pays homage to Caesar instead of the Savior." And as the Father sent Jesus into the world, so we are sent by Jesus into a world for one reason, to bear shame and ridicule for the sake of Christ. Just as Jesus was sent out into the darkness, listen, friends, so he sends us, his people, in the darkness as well. Peter, years later, when he was restored by Jesus, wrote this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, so that you might declare the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." If you're a Christian here tonight, this is your call and this is your privilege. To bear witness to Jesus Christ, to love as Jesus loved, to deny yourself, to take up your cross, and to follow Jesus. And in the light of all that he's done, all we could say is, what a privilege. What a privilege. Let me close by addressing three groups as we kick off this weekend. First group. Perhaps you're here tonight and you have never asked Jesus to stand in your place. In other words, you are not a Christian. I want you to know that the Apostle John wrote this gospel centuries ago, in many ways with you in mind. He's shown you the glory of Jesus. He's shown you the glory of the one who stood in your place. What more do you need to know? And we would love to introduce you to glory this weekend, even this night. Feel free to talk to me or anyone that you ever see up front. Second group. Perhaps you're here tonight and you are a Christian, but honestly, your story resembles Peter, actually, maybe even Judas. You're easily swayed by those around you. You quickly desert the one who stood in your place. I want you to know as well that John wrote this gospel centuries ago with you in mind as well. And he's shown you the glory of Jesus. He's shown you a Jesus who's willing to bear your sin and your shame. Let's be clear. Jesus knew who his disciples were. He went to the cross with his eyes wide open, and he promised, even as he was being arrested, "Of those you've given me, I'm not going to lose one." Are you willing to behold his glory so that you can turn to him even though you feel humiliated by your sin? Are you willing to do that? I just invite you this weekend, come back to the one who loved you and gave himself for you. Third group is this. Perhaps you're here tonight and you love and you honor Jesus. Maybe by the grace of God, you're at a good place in your walk with Jesus. John wrote this gospel centuries ago with you in mind as well. As the Father sent Jesus, so now he sends you. And your call is this. Lose your life in humble service. Find glory in humiliation, so that the life and the glory of Jesus and the gospel might be seen in you. 1 week cannot change the world, but one Savior for 1 week can change absolutely everything. Is it possible? Of course it's possible, friends. It actually happened. It happened. So wherever you are, wherever you've been, I want you to know God has brought you here. The glory of Jesus shines most brightly in the midst of my darkness and yours. So the question is, how will you respond? What will you do with Jesus? Spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let's just reflect on the passage. Allow God's Spirit to press it in on us. If you want to look over your outline, you're fine. We don't get much quiet this weekend. So let's be silent before the Lord. If you need to pray, whatever you need to do, I'll close us up in a few moments in prayer. Our Father, we do thank you for our dear and precious Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you for all that he endured on our behalf. Lord, we are so saddened by the humiliation that our sin caused, and yet we rejoice that he willingly gave himself to stand in our place, that he has lost not one of those whom you gave him. Father, wherever we are this weekend, would you move us the next step to loving and knowing and serving our Lord Jesus Christ? We pray in his name. Amen.
You've been listening to teaching from Disciple Makers. To learn more about Disciple Makers, check out our website at www.dm.org or find us on Facebook at facebook.com/disciplemakers. Disciple Makers, reaching the campus, reaching the world.